Good morning. It's good to be with all of you this morning. So this coming year I will be directing our college seminary, and so that transition's actually happening right now, the next few days. And there's other transitions here at the seminary too. Father Charlie Sampson's moving back from Rome next week. Father Fadi Aro's moving in the building with us to help teach philosophy, be a formation advisor. Father Don Anstetter's moving back from Chicago to take over as director of worship. So all your prayers for that is appreciated, as well as all the other priests in the Archdiocese, many of whom will have their last weekends in their current parishes this coming Sunday. So keep us all in prayer. So my talk today is reflections on different parts of the Mass. I find oftentimes that when we speak about the Mass, you hear maybe sort of a broad overview of what it is, the theology of it, theology of the real presence in the Eucharist, sacrifice, and that is all very good, but I find oftentimes that when we are at Mass, to have points of reflection for the various parts of the Mass as we're going through it can be very helpful. And so I want to share some of those thoughts, reflections with you today. My plan is to go through 6 of them. But I'll make sure we get through at least the best 4 or 5, huh? Let's try to do that. Maybe we'll get through all of them. And so the first part I want to go through is from right at the very beginning of the Mass, which is the entrance procession. And to accompany that part of the reflection, I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. When Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father. And so I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it." It's a very familiar passage for us as Catholics, right? The primacy of Peter when Peter receives the mission from Jesus to be the head of the church, the rock foundation. The history of the entrance procession at Mass goes back to its earliest days in Rome. And so the entrance procession would often happen where the people that were going to attend Mass would gather in a certain church, and then at the gathering place, they would form a procession to what they called the statio, the station. And so they would process through the streets of Rome with the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, in a beautiful procession. You still see this from time to time on Ash Wednesday. Sometimes the Holy Father goes to the Aventine Hill of Rome, processes from the Church of Sant'Anselmo, St. Anselm, to the Church of Santa Sabina, St. Sabina, to have Mass. And you see this beautiful procession through the streets. And what this procession means, more than just helping people arrive at a new place, reminds us that the church is a pilgrim church. The church is a church on the march. It's important that we remember that. Even those of you who are the faithful seated in the pews, when that procession begins, right, we all stand. We're all part of this idea that the church is a church that moves. And this gospel that we read about Peter, Jesus says something fundamental that helps us understand this movement. He tells Peter, "Yes, you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church." And then Jesus says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So often we think of the church in this passage that not being prevailed against, the church is like a fortress. The church is protected. And I guess that's true enough, but that's actually not what the passage says. It says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In the time of Jesus, and even up until medieval times, cities, prominent cities, were walled. You can see this if you go to Italy, to the city of Assisi. It's a beautiful city, on the side of a hill, and you pull up through the valley and the train, and you can just see it there. It's got a wall around it, a fortress at the top of it. And to get into the walled city, you have to enter through the gates. In the time of Christ, in medieval time, those gates were made of heavy wooden doors. And Jesus tells us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so who is it that has gone out? on march. It's the church. And what is it that will not prevail? It's the gates of hell. Meaning the church is meant to be on this mission to conquer, to go into the city of the world, the city where Satan dominates, and conquer it. And Jesus says, and the gates of hell, strong gates, will not prevail. The church will prevail. We will invade the city. That's the promise. Yes, the church is protected, but the church is also on the march. The church is out on conquest. That's the promise of Jesus here. And all of us are meant to be part of that church, and I'll say more later about that mission, that commissioning that we have. You know, you look at the world right now, maybe look at the church, and there's a lot of confusion. What's going on? What will happen? Right? The society seems to become more and more secular, post-Christian, perhaps anti-Christian at times. The church seems to be weakening in certain senses, right? Less people coming to church, and we say, where is God? What does this mean? And I think as women, as part of this fiat group, we can look to Our Lady. She gives us a great example. A point of repetition for me in prayer for years has been this. We know that on the cross, Jesus gives everything. But there's one thing that Jesus could not give in his humanity. One thing. And that was his intellect. Because Jesus on the cross knew there would be a resurrection. Right? He's God. He is all-knowing. We say he enjoyed already the beatific vision. He saw perfectly. He knew that. And so at the cross, who is it that in faith is able to offer her intellect, the unknowing? And it's Our Lady. And she does that through her whole life. At the fiat, let it be done to me according to your word, at the Annunciation, she doesn't have all the answers, does she? But she gives her consent, her trust in God. Similarly at the cross, this is a woman with deep, deep faith. And she gives that to God, that she trusts that there will be a resurrection. There's a beautiful meditation that is often done. It's on the first appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, which many fathers of the church said was to Our Lady. It's not recorded in Scripture. I think it's not there because it is just too intimate. Right? None of the gospel writers felt worthy enough to write about this encounter. And it was just the two of them. And I can't help but think that when he came back, she wasn't surprised. She was joyful, but she wasn't surprised. And so as we are a church on the march with a mission, and as we wonder why and how, we're called to have the faith of Our Lady and to know the promise of Jesus that the gates of hell will not prevail. The church will conquer. The victory has been won. And so at Mass, as we witness the entrance procession, I think all of that's contained there. In that simple action, it's more than just getting the priests, the servers, into the sanctuary. We're a church on the march. We have a mission. And all of us are part of that. So that's the first point of reflection on the entrance procession. The second thing, moving through the Mass, I want to talk about the penitential act. The priest says, let us acknowledge our sins and so prepare ourselves to celebrate the sacred mysteries. And to accompany this reflection, I want to read from you from Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It says, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. He saw two boats there alongside the lake. The fishermen had disembarked and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, he asked him to put out a short distance from the shore. Then Jesus sat down and taught the crowd from the boat. And after he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and lower your nets for a catch. And Simon said in reply, Master, we have worked all night and have caught nothing. but at your command I will lower the nets. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were tearing. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come to help. They came and filled both boats so that they were in danger of sinking. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at the knees of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For astonishment at the catch of fish they had seized him and all those with him, and likewise the others. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." When they brought their boats to the shore, they left everything and followed him. The penitential act, we're told to prepare ourselves by calling to mind our sins. This is something we normally don't like to do. We don't like to call to mind our sinfulness. Our culture tends to what is called exculpation. Exculpation is the attitude that I'm okay and you're okay. We're all okay. And the fact is, none of us are really okay, right? All of us are broken. All of us have sinfulness. It's all there. And what this knowledge of sinfulness should do is stir up in us, at the same time, the recognition that we need a Savior. Because if we don't need to be saved, then we don't need a Savior. And if we don't need a Savior, then this whole thing is a sham. Call to mind your sins. Prepare yourself for this saving mystery. That's the invitation. If you've ever done anything with the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, which he envisions as taking place over the course of 4 weeks, the entire first week is a meditation on sin. The sin of the angels that fall from heaven. The sin of Adam and Eve. One of them that's probably the most difficult is to meditate on people who've committed less sins than us and perhaps are in hell. Wow. And what happens during all of this? I mean, it's tough. It prepares you for the next week when you encounter Jesus, because we have to encounter Christ as broken, as honest, and as vulnerable. Again, if I don't need to be saved, then there's no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, then this whole thing's a sham. Peter, throughout the Gospels, recognizes his own sinfulness, and it starts at the moment of his calling. Peter is out there fishing all night, catches nothing. Jesus comes into the boat, preaches. I can imagine Peter's thinking, "Why'd you get in my boat? I'm busy, I'm working." Okay, you get in the boat. Jesus preaches and then tells them, "Put your nets on the other side." And it's interesting what Peter said. "We've worked very hard. We've done this all night. But I'll do what you say." Sort of reluctantly, puts the nets down. And with Jesus there, there's a large catch of fish. And then Peter says this, "Lord, I am sinful. I am not worthy." And how does Jesus respond? He doesn't leave. He stays in Peter's boat. And the bark of Peter, the boat of Peter, has been a symbol of the church for centuries, since the beginning. Jesus stays in the boat with us sinners. He comes to save us. We, like Peter in our sinfulness, can at times feel, "Lord, I'm not worthy, depart from me." But we know deep down how much we need Jesus, and Jesus knows we need him too. And so he stays close by. Peter follows Jesus then. And it's the conviction of his own sinfulness, I can think, that made him want to follow Jesus. If this man has something that I need, that I want, and so he follows Jesus. And it's no longer about, "I've worked hard all night. I've done this myself." It's, "Lord, teach me. Show me. I'll work with you." And so the power that is in Jesus is given to Peter, is given to all of us. And we must believe that as Christians. It's called grace. It's divine life freely given. It's God's life. Peter eventually walks on the water. Whatever it was that was in Jesus that allowed him to walk on water was in Peter too. And that's grace. That's the life of Jesus, that in our desire for forgiveness, that God gives freely and abundantly. But it starts off with us realizing we're sinners. That prepares us. It opens the place that the Mass, the mystery to be celebrated, is effective. There's a beautiful story about Saint Therese just before she died. They say that she's there closer to death, and one of the sisters comes to her and says and points out some fault she has, of all things. She's sick. This is your fault. And how did she respond? She thanked the sister. Thank you. Because now you've given me this thing I didn't know was there that I can give to Jesus. You pointed it out. And I can offer that to Jesus now. And I know that that one part of my heart is still hard. And Jesus can massage it and soften it. It's a beautiful way to think of sinfulness. And if we struggle in recognizing our own sinfulness, ask your family and friends. They'll know. But in truth, oftentimes, the closer we get to God, the more obvious the sin becomes, does it not? I mean, you think that, you know, Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II went to confession every week. Mother Teresa, too, you think, what did they do? I heard it described this way once, that when the windshield of your car is very dirty, and you're in the garage in the dark, you don't realize it. But in the morning, when you get out on the highway and turn towards the east, you see everything. And so when the light shines brightly into our lives, we start to see the specks. And those are the things that we're called to give to Jesus. That, yes, Jesus, I need a Savior. I need you. And it opens that place to receive the beauty of the mystery of the Mass. So that is the penitential act. And that can also be applied to the sacrament of confession just as much, right? Then we have, as we move through the Mass, the liturgy of the word, the reading from sacred scripture. And I want to give you, as a scriptural text, to understand this. It's been helpful for me. John chapter 20, starting at verse 24, says, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the nail marks and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And now a week later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. The reading of sacred scripture at Mass has been there from the beginning. Earliest testimonies from people like St. Justin Martyr show they read the apostles. And in fact, scripture itself is fundamentally, in the beginning, a liturgical book. You know, in the 4th century, when they were discerning what are the books of the Bible that are truly inspired and written by the apostles, a major way to determine that was, well, what is read at the liturgy throughout all the various churches in different places. And these 27 books are seen to be inspired, written by the apostles. And so there's a particular way in which scripture is meant to be read at Mass. There's a way in which scripture comes alive at Mass. It's meant to be proclaimed. I had a professor in Rome. He was sort of a crusty character. And he taught us a class called The Sacred Scripture and the Liturgy. And about the second day in, this is what he told us. He had a Bible with him, and he said, the words on this page are dead. We're thinking, oh boy, this is pretty bad. But he explained, he said, the words on this page are dead, and they come alive in the first place when they are proclaimed, and in a real way when we live them. That's the purpose of them. Right? Paul wrote his words in his epistles to these churches in the end not to be nice letters that we just tuck away on a shelf, but to be proclaimed and to be lived. They were meant to have that effect. And in the liturgy, the events of Christ's life in a special way are made present to us. It's one of the great gifts of the liturgy. We have what we can call the now of the liturgy, that things are happening now. You see this especially in the high seasons of the year. On Christmas morning, what is the text of the responsorial psalm? Today is born the Savior, Christ the Lord. Today. And that's not just us remembering a today a long time ago. It's today. We're there. At the Easter Vigil, that beautiful exultet that's sung and the candles brought in repeats over and over again, this is the night. And this is the night. That's not just nice poetry. That's what we believe, that we have access to these mysteries. These things happen now. The gospel for today's Mass, if you've been to Mass already, is Jesus giving us the Our Father now. Right? When it's proclaimed, we are there mystically. We're hearing the words of Jesus, and Jesus is speaking to us through the liturgy. We read this text from St. John about Jesus coming back to Thomas, which, by the way, I look at this and I think, in the end, Thomas was probably happy, joyful, thankful that he missed the original encounter, because what other apostle was able to touch the wounds, examine the hand, right? Jesus has a particular love for all of us, and in Thomas's unbelief, Jesus loves him and gives him that moment of encounter. But then Jesus says at the end, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Blessed. This is just like the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And this isn't some passive thing that Jesus says, these people are happy. It's a verb. I bless them. Blessed. They are blessed by me. They are given a grace. What is the grace for us who have not seen Jesus with our physical eyes? The grace is, yes, we've not seen, but we've experienced over and over again through the liturgical year, every year, the birth of Christ, the resurrection. That on Easter morning, yes, with Peter and John, we run to the tomb, we find it empty. Blessed are we. In our own prayer and reading sacred scripture, to be able to be there with Jesus, to contemplate these mysteries over and over again, that is so blessed. We are blessed to be able to do this. The apostles experienced all of this as it was unfolding, and we hear over and over in scripture, they just didn't understand. It was all too much. And so we're given the opportunity in scripture and in the liturgy to just soak this stuff in over and over. And yes, we may not see with our physical eye, we can see with our mind's eye, we can see in our imagination, and we experience it through the grace that God gives us in it. Today is born the Savior. This is the night. We are blessed to be Catholic and to experience this. The word preached, the word proclaimed, becomes alive when we experience it, when it changes us and we live it. And we are blessed. We are blessed. So that's the reflection on the liturgy of the word. So we read scripture, right? We hear the gospel. There's a homily that hopefully unpacks it even more, makes it more alive. And then on a Sunday, the people rise, and the first words we say are, I believe, right? Belief comes from hearing. We have heard and we believe. I believe. And so the fourth thing I want to reflect on a little bit is on the creed. Thinking of all things to reflect on the creed. It's just very dense and theological. It is, but there's beautiful content here. We say, I believe. The old translation says, we believe, and both are true enough, right? We do believe as a church. It's the faith of the church. But no one can accept the gift of faith for us. And so there is a sense of being able to own it. I believe. This creed is from the Council of Nicaea, 325, the first great council of the church that came together after the legalization of Christianity. The fundamental question at this council, who is Jesus? It's a good question to ask. God and man, what does this mean? Scholars still debate about this today. But let's think about that opening line. I believe in God, the Father Almighty. Father Almighty. I always find that statement in some sense paradoxical, and that's why it is beautiful. Father, intimate, close, almighty, powerful. How does that go together in God? He's both. And I think to understand the beauty of God's fatherhood, we do have to keep a sense of God's power. So we come to the liturgy and we praise God. And praise is a very intimate thing. It requires knowledge that I know who you are. I love you. You're close. You care about me. You know me. You love me. But yet reverence, that in knowing you, I realize you are still other. And only because God is other can we love him. And the two go together. Father Almighty. Praise, intimacy, and reverence for what he is and what he can do, that he holds us in being, right? How do we experience God's fatherhood? We all understand fatherhood by analogy. All of us in some way have a relationship with a father, an earthly father. And our experience with that is different for all of us. For some of us, that's a very beautiful, positive, life-giving experience. Some people have been hurt by their earthly fathers. I consider myself particularly blessed. My dad is loving, and he's gentle. My dad taught me to be a father. I have that example. But even as good as my father is, I still understand God by analogy, because my father is human. Your father is human, right? And so he can't do everything. And there are times in our lives when we grow up that we finally realize, oh my gosh, mom and dad are human. Believe it or not, our seminarians come here, and one of the things we have to work on sometimes is that, the priest that you've idolized is human. I tell the men, I am very human, believe it or not, I really am. The same thing is true with our physical fathers. Spiritual fathers, physical fathers are human, and they're limited. And so our understanding of God is by this analogy, that I understand my earthly father to be a certain way, whether it was a good experience or whether there needs to be healing. I understand the father that way. And so we realize that true fatherhood lies in God. It lies in God. And other fathers are fathers by analogy. I had a young man that I was speaking to, a young father. We're talking about love and how it is that he loves. And I said, what's the closest experience you've had with Jesus in the last few weeks? And he said, well, he has two daughters, little daughters. And he said, in our house, we have a great big sectional sofa. And he said, I'll sit on one side of it, and my daughters could sit anywhere or lay anywhere. But he said, they come and they sit right next to me and cuddle up to me. It's a beautiful exchange of love and experience of the Father. The gospel passage that I would put along with this is the passage from John 15, where Jesus says, this is my commandment, love one another. No one has greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. He says, I no longer call you slaves, because a slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have told you everything I have heard from my Father. He calls us friends. We're invited into this intimate relationship. It's a comforting passage, but if we're honest, it is easier to be a slave. Friendship, intimacy as a daughter of God, requires vulnerability, time. If you're a slave, you just ask, what do I need to do? And I'll do it. It's duty. And to be honest with you, it's not Christian. That sense of duty is actually very Muslim. Christianity has a God that is close, a God that is a father. And granted, in dry times, the duty pulls us through, right? We should go to Mass on Sunday. But how much more beautiful is it if I am at Mass on Sunday because I want to be, because I love you, God, as Father. I love you, Jesus, as brother. There is a friendship and a familial bond here. Jesus says, I don't call you slaves. I call you friends. I've told you everything. But sometimes we're content with being a slave. Life's easier that way. Family is messy business. It takes time and it takes vulnerability to grow in that relationship with God. I believe then in God the Father Almighty. And his fatherhood is all the more profound when we consider his power, that he is stooped down to us. The fifth point of reflection is on the offertory and the Eucharist. And I want to read to you from Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 3. It says, when he was in Bethany, reclining at table in the house of Simon Peter, Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of perfumed oil, costly, genuine spikenard. She broke the alabaster jar and poured it on his head. There were some who were indignant. Why has there been this waste of perfumed oil? It could have been sold for more than 300 days' wages and the money given to the poor. They were infuriated with her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you make trouble for her? She has done a good thing for me. She's done a good thing for me. We talk about the Mass as a sacrifice, and it's a sacrifice indeed. A sacrifice involves an offering of something. And ultimately, what we seek to offer is ourselves. There's always something there that symbolizes that offering. And so at Mass, the gifts are brought forward, gifts of bread and wine. And the priest takes them, and he said, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you. We've received the wine we offer you. We've received it. Even what we have to offer in the first sense, in the natural sense, bread and wine, isn't even ours. We've received it. It's fruit of the earth. It's fruit of the vine. Jesus says in Scripture, the farmer plants the seed and it grows and he doesn't know how. It's all a gift. And so this is a fundamental truth of the spiritual life, that we come with nothing. That even what we have and the blessings of our life are gifts from God. And at Mass, we bring bread and wine, which we readily acknowledge are not even ours. Even these things God has given to us, we've received them. And what do we do with them? Lord, we've received this, we offer you this bread. And God, being loving, understanding our lowliness, takes this bread and wine. And let's just acknowledge, it's really not very good bread and wine at that. But he takes it, receives it himself, and transforms it into the body and blood of Christ, and gives it back to us. So then what do we have? The perfect offering. And in the Eucharistic prayer, we pray, look, we pray on the oblation, the offering of your church, and recognize here the sacrificial victim. Recognize Jesus. This is the true offering. And the whole of it was done by the goodness, the power, and the generosity of God. We received the bread, and then we gave it back to you. And because you love us, you received it back. And didn't just stop there. You transformed it into the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, and have given us the best gift imaginable, your Son Jesus, truly present here. And then we can offer you a sacrifice which is supernatural. Offering. We think when we sacrifice and when we offer that we're doing something from our own. And the fact is, anything in my life that I claim to be my own, I'm lying to myself, because it's not. Life, faith, all of our blessings are from God. And so what is the response? What do we want to do? We want to give it back to God. And so at the offertory at Mass, those gifts are brought forward. And with the bread and wine, we are called to offer ourselves. Our joys, our sorrows, the whole of our life, to place it there as well. That situation in your life that you can't get a grasp on, if it's a child that's fallen away from the church or someone you know is ill, Lord, I give that to you. I place that on the altar. And let me tell you, if Jesus can take simple bread and wine and transform it into the body and blood of Christ, anything in our lives, he can take that as well and transform it. We just have to give it to him. Because honestly, it's his all along. That's the sense of offering. In the gospel I read to you about the woman anointing Jesus at Bethany, what's beautiful about her offering is her freedom. This jar of oil was worth 300 days' wages, so basically a year's worth of your employment. And this jar of oil was made by a potter in a clay jar that was sealed with the clay. And so for her to open it, she had to bust the jar open. There's no lid on it. And once it's busted open, you have to use it all. And she goes into Jesus. He's at table, and she dumps it on his head. Really inappropriate, but very free. And she makes this offering of the oil. And every year at the Chrism Mass, we priests get 3 little jars of oil, the different holy oils. And at the end of the next year, you're supposed to do away with the old oils and use the new. And so as director of worship, one of the things I have to do is take the old bottles and rinse them out. Do you know how hard it is to get oil out of the inside of a container? It clings to its vessel. And so my meditation on this comes back to this all the time. All right, Jesus, I'm going to go in and I will bust this jar open. I will give freely and I will dump the oil on your head if that's what you want. But in doing it, Jesus turns to me and says, there's still some drops of oil inside that jar. What are those drops? Jesus, show me what it is I won't give to you. What is it I cling to that you want to receive from me and transform? That takes time, right? That's that relationship. And that's the sense of offering in the Mass. There's that beautiful prayer attributed to St. Ignatius. Called the Suscipe prayer, which means take, O Lord, and receive. And this is the beginning of it. Take, O Lord, and receive my entire liberty, my memory, my understanding, my will, all that I am and all that I possess you've given me. I surrender it all to you. That's the journey of the Christian soul. When we get to the point where we can say that and really mean it, that's a special place to be. Lord, I give it all to you. Offering to Jesus and surrender then are keys to the spiritual life. And this too, right, you see with Our Lady. Let it be done to me, Lord. I give everything to you. And how blessed she is. The final quick point of reflection is on the dismissal at Mass. Again, from John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. After the resurrection, Jesus comes and says, peace be with you. And when he said this, he shows them his hands and his side. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. The word Mass comes from the Latin dismissal, ite missa est, missa, Mass. And the word missa in the Latin is closely connected to the word mission. Pope Benedict points out that it's like saying, go forth, you have a mission. And the people respond, thanks be to God. This isn't because we're happy to leave. It's because we're happy to begin. We've come to Mass to be nourished, to be fed, to be sanctified, to go forward on this mission, and we thank God for it. And that's why you see some new dismissals at Mass. Go and announce the gospel of the Lord. Go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life. Go, is what the priest says. Go and engage this mission. This is the mission we were given at confirmation. Confirmation gives us the grace of Pentecost to go forward and to evangelize with courage. Jesus says in this gospel, as the Father sent me, I send you. So we're called to go forth and to be Jesus, that all of this that we've received at Mass is now a gift to the world. And so we began as the Church on the March, and we leave with a mission. So hopefully this has been helpful for you, and I'd like to end by praying the whole Suscipe prayer of St. Ignatius, which our current Roman Missal gives as a prayer after Mass. Let us pray. Take, O Lord, and receive my entire liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my whole will. All that I am and all that I possess you have given me. I surrender it all to you to be disposed of according to your will. Give me only your love and your grace. With these I will be rich enough and will desire nothing more. Amen. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.